I don't believe you can find any sterner words that Paul ever spoke than what was read in our scripture reading this morning. Talk about getting to the point and not mincing words. As Paul was accustomed to do, he certainly did it in this passage of scripture, did he? Why was he so adamant about this? Why was he so rigid, you might say? Any other gospel, even if an angel came and preached to you. Well, Paul has an answer for us regarding that today, but before we go a little bit farther into that, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have been by a Lutheran church recently? Anybody driven by? Gary, you have. Did you see anything, any noteworthy, or what did you notice? Oh, there's signs in front of the church that I saw here in Christ King's Lutheran Church in Dalton. Got big banners across the front of the yard there in the church. Big banners. You can't miss them. And those banners are talking. One of them's got Martin Luther's picture on it, portrait of him. Another one, 500th year anniversary, and so on and so forth. Are you aware that on October 31, a big event is going to take place in Christendom? October 31, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of what many consider to be the birth of the Reformation. The day 500 years ago, when that day arrives, 500 years prior to that, a priest and a monk in the nation of Germany went to a church and he nailed a document to the door of the church called his 95 Theses. That was what spawned or gave birth to the Protestant Reformation as we know it today. And in a little more than 2 months, we're going to be, shall I say, celebrating that. You'll be hearing a lot more about it if you haven't heard much about it yet. It's a big deal. It's a big thing. It's so big, and as a matter of fact, I was looking up a Lutheran website this week as I was kind of thinking, preparing for this, and they've got an actual countdown. 62 days, 13 hours, 17 minutes, 26 seconds. The clock is just ticking and ticking and ticking. Now, I don't know if it's ticking down to the very beginning of the day or if it's ticking down to the moment in time where they think he nailed the theses. I'm not sure how you could know that or not, but it's fascinating. Just the clock is ticking as we're going towards that. What is that going to be like, you ask? And what is it going to be about, more importantly? Well, I think perhaps we ought to start with asking ourselves a question. What were on those 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door of that church? Has anybody ever read them by any chance? Anybody read the 95 theses? It's tough reading. Well, did he quote it word for word? Well, they're interesting if you read it just exactly word for word what he put down there, but 95 theses, and most of them, if you read through, you'll begin to get this theme that runs through it, that Martin Luther was protesting and attacking what he considered to be the corruptions of the church at that time, the papal system at that time, particularly the papal decree of giving indulgences, of the purchase of indulgences that people could do by giving money and purchasing an indulgence that would give them merit towards their salvation, but would also lighten the load of those who perhaps were in purgatory, shorten their stay, so to speak. One of the things that Martin Luther protested about, and it's actually in the very first thesis, where he said, it is only the truly repentant believers that can receive the grace of Christ. You see, what indulgences were really doing was bypassing the need for personal repentance. was able to get beyond that rather unpleasant and difficult experience and just simply pay your way. I know that sounds crude, and you wonder, was it really that blatant? Well, actually it was. And Luther spoke out very, very strongly against it. Five hundred years have gone by. What's happened since? I read recently that Catholics and Lutherans have released a document called Declaration on the Way to Full Unity. Drawing on 50 years of national and international dialogue, Lutherans and Catholics together have issued the Declaration of the Way, Church, Ministry, and the Eucharist, a unique ecumenical document that marks a pathway toward greater visible unity between Catholics and Lutherans. The October 30 release of the document comes on the eve of the anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, which sparked, of course, the Protestant Reformation. Pope Francis, in his recent visit to the United States, emphasized again and again the need for the importance of dialogue. So the Declaration of the Way represents in concrete form an opportunity for Lutherans and Catholics to join together now in a unifying manner on a way finally to full communion, said Bishop Dennis J. Madden, Auxiliary Bishop of the Archdiocese of Baltimore. 500 years ago, he says, wars were fought over the very issues about which Lutherans and Roman Catholics have now achieved consensus. Church ministry and Eucharist have been areas of disagreement and even separation between our two churches, and we still have work to do both theologically and pastorally as we examine the questions. But the declaration is so exciting because it shows us 32 important points where already we can say that they are not church-dividing issues between us, and it gives us both hope and direction for the future. So at the heart of the document, there's 32 statements of agreement where Lutherans and Catholics already have points of convergence on topics about the church and ministry and the sacraments, Eucharist, and so forth. They're hoping for a full and a visible unity in the near future. One wonders, of course, what Sir Martin Luther would think about this. Well, let it be known that Martin Luther, first of all, never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. He loved the church, but he wanted it to be pure and true and faithful to God's truth. But they would not have it that way, and he was forced to make a very difficult and painful choice. And of course, we all know what he chose. And it brings me back to Paul's statement here again. It's difficult to imagine Paul with those that he was combating, the Judaizers and Galatians who were seeking to lead the believers astray. It's difficult to imagine Paul in the context of what he said, getting into dialogue with them to see what points of agreement they could have together. Maybe they did have some points of agreement, but there's one point that they could never have agreement on, and that was the nature of the gospel. So what I want to dig down a little bit deeper this morning and ask ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists, because we are children, are we not, of the Reformation? Are we not part of that family tree with our peculiar branch? What is it that makes us children of the Reformation? And is it correct to speak in terms of the fact that we should still be protesting? Where is that word protest, from which Protestant comes from? What has happened to that word? Not popular today, is it? Now, I'm the first one to say that I believe in peace and in harmony where it is possible to have it. And that peace and that harmony is something that we should always strive for, but not at the cost of everything. There are some things that will admit no negotiation. And if we negotiate on that, we've lost the real meaning of the term Protestant. I'm going to go into that a little bit deeper. What is it? There's lots of things we could talk about, but I want to talk about one thing. The thing that in Martin Luther's mind was the principal heart of Christianity. Well, Martin Luther, as you may well know, if you read a little bit about him, his life, he was born 1483, a long time ago. He was born into a fairly well-to-do family. His father raised him well. He really didn't want for anything. The only time he had to beg in his life was when he chose to, when he entered into the monastery. His father had groomed him to be a lawyer. He wanted him to enter into the practice of law, and he sent him off to a university at Erfurt in Germany. But it was on one of his return trips, going back to school after having a home visit, that he experienced this violent, tremendous thunderstorm. Knocked him to the ground as a flash of lightning hit a tree not too far from him. And in his words, he fell to the ground, face down in the mud, and prayed to his patron saint, Anne, that if he would be spared of this, he would join the monastery. Now, this isn't something that Martin Luther had just thought of at that particular time. He had been wrestling with this for a long time. Martin Luther had a temperament that was prone to extreme introspection and extreme depression and extreme anxiety, particularly about salvation and about God and about heaven and about hell and about purgatory, and many other things. And in the midst of this thunderstorm, he made his vow that he would enter into the monastery, and that's what he did. Against his father's wishes, of course, but his father eventually came to accept it. One would think, now he'll find the peace that he's been seeking. He'll find the rest and the freedom from fear that he has been searching for all his life. Not so. It only exacerbated himself as now, in that monastery, as he attempted to deny himself the pleasures of the flesh in every conceivable way, and to observe rigorously and as strict as possible the orders of the rules of the monastic order that he was a part of. In his words, he said, "I was the most monkish monk you've ever seen. If anyone could have achieved heaven by being in the monastery, it would have been me." But he found no relief. He found no peace, and he found no assurance. It got so bad that his superior suggested that he go into teaching. And so he began to teach, and the superior suggested that he begin to teach and study the Bible. Now, that wasn't something that Martin Luther had spent a great deal of time in up to that point. He had studied the scholastics and so forth of the Catholic Church, but not so much the Bible. He began to spend a lot of time in Psalms, for instance. He began to study. When he came to Psalm 22, which he believed was talking about Christ, and he read those words that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said it stopped him in his tracks. And he began to think, I feel forsaken by God. I feel forsaken by God all the time. And here Jesus' feelings forsaken? What's this all going on? And it began to form in his mind the idea of that Jesus had come down to earth and he had identified himself with humanity. And it was the beginning of a breakthrough. The real breakthrough, however, occurred when he was lecturing on the epistle to the Romans. You see, there was a term that had always haunted him because it had been formed in his mind by all his upbringing and every book that he had read and every message he had ever heard and every teaching from the church. And that was this idea of the righteousness of God. He hated that term because to him, the righteousness of God meant God's righteous character by which he judges and punishes the sinner. So every time he came to that idea of the righteousness of God, he had this block, this mental block that came into his mind, and he had to admit in his own heart he hated God. He hated this judging, punishing, righteous God. As he began to delve deeper into Romans, he began to put a few things together, such as Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and it is the power unto salvation. He had not been able to find satisfaction through the sacraments. He had not been able to find satisfaction through his monkish duties. But as he came closer to the end of his spiritual journey, and now we're talking about 1515, if you want to just keep a timeline. Remember, 1517 is when he nailed the theses. But between 1513 and 1515 is when he really began to form his thinking. God began to reveal to him what was to become later the very cornerstone of the Reformation. And he said in his own words, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor to understand Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood of the heart, but a simple word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding this, that it was the righteousness of God which punishes the unrighteous sinner. So, though I lived without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God and was with an extremely disturbed consciousness. I could not believe that he was placated to my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with him. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it is revealed the righteousness of God, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives as a gift of God, namely by faith, and that this is the meaning that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely this passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally new face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Luther had looked at that term, righteousness of God, and he had seen there a term which was talking about a righteousness that God demanded of people and that people could never produce. But when he finally, through meditation day and night, the Holy Spirit guided him, he understood that this was the righteousness of God was not a righteousness that God demanded. It was a righteousness that God gave. And everything changed for him. Now, who would have argument with that, you might say? Why did that produce the Protestant Reformation? Isn't that good news? Well, the church of the day didn't quite see it that way. On October 3, 1567, a number of years past the nailing of the theses, Pietro Carnesecchi was condemned to death by the Roman Inquisition. It was charged against him that since 1540 he had believed and taught the heretical, erroneous, impudent, and scandalous propositions of justification by faith alone, of the certainty of salvation, and of good works as testifying to salvation and not as producing salvation, according to Luther, the arch-heretic. Now think about this. Why did they put this man to death? Because he believed in Jesus? No. Because he believed that a Christian should do good works? No. He was put to death because he believed that God justifies man by faith alone, and that good works in the life of the Christian are the consequence of a person who's already saved. They're not requirements for a person who's on his way to being saved. That is a radical difference. And until the Catholics and the Lutherans come together on that issue, that full visible unity will not take place. Who's going to give, you might ask? Who's going to move? The Lutherans have believed, and believe me, Seventh-day Adventists should as well. I read from a book called Selected Messages. These words. Christ is a risen Savior, for though he was dead, he has risen again and ever liveth to make intercession for us. We are to believe with the heart unto righteousness, and with the mouth make confession unto salvation. Those who are justified by faith will make confession of Christ. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And now we go farther. Abundant grace has been provided that the believing soul may be kept free from sin. For all heaven with its limitless resources have been placed at our command. We are to draw from the well of salvation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. In ourselves, we are sinners. But in Christ, we are righteous, having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Listen to this. God pronounces us just and treats us as just. In other words, Christ declares us righteous when we believe in the gospel. It's not like he just gives us a shove on our way to eternity and promises to be with us throughout eternity and to give us the strength that we need so that someday we'll be ready for eternity. The imputed righteousness of Christ means when we accept Christ as our Savior and him as our righteousness, he declares us righteous as Christ is righteous. and we are justified by faith then, and we are justified by faith throughout our entire life on the same basis. I don't care how many good works you do. I don't care how loving you are, and we should be loving, and we should serve the Lord with good works, but they don't add to your salvation. They're a testimony to it. They're a consequence of it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Not reconciling, he has done it. God has reconciled himself. The only question is now, will you be reconciled to him? And that's our ministry as ambassadors of Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You might want to say God imputed our sinfulness onto Jesus. When he was on the cross, he was treated, he was looked at as a sinner. He bore our sins. I don't know what was in Christ's mind any more than you do. But I believe, studying the scripture, Christ identified himself with so much that he must have even felt the guilt, the pain, the separation that we should have, that was ours. So Christ imputed our sin to him. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, in order that we could be made righteous who knew no righteousness. That's justification by faith. So now let's go back to poor Pietro Carnesecchi. Not poor at all. He died in faith and in joy and in confidence. But they put him to death because he believed that heretical, erroneous, impudent, and scandalous proposition of justification by faith alone, of the certainty of salvation. How dare you say that you're certain of your salvation, the church at that time said. You can't be certain. All you can do is hope that you're going to be there. Martin Luther said, that's not what John says in the Gospels. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Unless you know that God accepts you because he accepts Christ. And of good works as testifying to salvation and not as producing salvation. My friends, think closely at your own experience. Do you believe that Christ's death forgave all your sins, but now you've got to prove that? You've got to strive towards that assurance of salvation each and every day, that somehow your sanctification is part of what makes you acceptable to God? Is that what you think? Paul said, if anybody else preached to you any other gospel than the one that I'm preaching, don't follow it. For we know that a man is not justified by works of the law. That is before conversion, and that is after conversion too. A man is justified by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So I really wonder what kind of agreement they're going to come to. And I wonder whether or not we're still going to consider ourselves Protestant. I hope we do. I hope we can still protest in a Christian way, of course. But still protest, because there's some things that are too precious to give in on. There's some things that are too important. There's some things that if you give an inch, you're going to lose more than a mile. Salvation, It's not about what I do for God. It's about what God has done for me. It's like the old hymn. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? Still for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. George Herbert was a poet, English poet, who lived in the 16th century in England. He was known for living a very vile and an openly sinful life in his younger years. His early poems were made of such stuff that only the equally vile would probably read them. But that all changed when he met Christ and the gospel. Could he be forgiven, he asked himself. And on what basis could he be forgiven? What did he have to do? And he later wrote a poem. He entitled it, Love Bade Me Welcome. I love this poem. He said, love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, oh, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smilingly did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know ye not, says he, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Friends, today, love once again bids us welcome. None of us are worthy to be at the table. But that doesn't matter. Christ in his love has reconciled himself to us. If you walk out of this sanctuary this morning thinking you have anything that you need to do other than accept Christ and trust in his righteousness, then I will pray for you. For you must rid yourself of that thought. You must hold fast to what Christ has done for you and pray for his Holy Spirit to begin to work that out in your life. But never, never, never compromise on that truth. God justifies us. He makes us right with him by faith and faith alone.